We're into church history here, so but there's always verses that's going to guide us in that. Some of these we've looked at already, but go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, we put this map up last week because what we were talking about is that the Roman Empire is actually more than what the map I usually set up, because the Roman Empire actually went out in the dates, let me give you the right dates. 55 BC is when Julius Caesar actually went all the way out to Britain, and then it was actually in 43 AD that Claudius actually led a campaign and put that under Roman dominance, where it actually became part of the Roman Empire. And ever since 43 AD then, Rome has controlled that land, at least for a while at that point. We'll get into church history, how that land kept changing hands and the importance of that to how we got our English Bible, but that just tells you that the Bible did get over to England in the days of Paul. 43 AD, don't forget, when you're in 2 Timothy there, 2 Timothy, probably the last book of the Bible, written, my usher puts the date at 66 AD. So, I mean, that's 23 years after Rome was already out in Britain. And when Paul starts writing, and as he did in the book of Romans, and as Paul was, even before he was imprisoned in Rome, while he was taking the gospel out, and the gospel was actually preceding him to Rome, it kept going past Rome out into the west, reaching all the way into Britain in Paul's day. And the importance of that is Bibles that had reached Britain in Paul's day, because eventually, it's like in 1400s that the Anglo-Saxon conquered Britain from the Roman dominance, and then that's where we get more of the English language, but our King James Bible comes from that language. But they had a Bible there from the very first century, so knowing that is real helpful. Now, there's some other things to know about the time, and you can kind of see the setup as Paul's writing 2 Timothy. He's preparing Timothy for some hard times. Just look at a verse in each chapter here. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul writes Timothy, and we'll not get into the whole context, but he says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." So he's preparing Timothy for some hard times. You get over to chapter 2 and verse 3, and it says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Hard times are coming. You get over to chapter 3 and verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And that's where we're going to start talking about the Christians being persecuted. Then you get over to chapter 4 and verse 6. It didn't just wait until after Paul died. Paul said, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And then he goes on, "I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith." The Apostle Paul is going to be shortly executed after he wrote 2 Timothy from Rome, as he is in a Roman prison. So Paul is preparing Timothy as the Bible comes to a close for a time of hardship and persecution. So as we were looking at, there's two things that I taught last week that I taught more than two, but the two things that were unique to me as far as new understanding is to expand the Roman Empire all the way over to Europe and realize, you know, not just Europe in the sense of Italy, but Europe as far as Britain, and realize that in the gospel days, in the apostles' days, that was an occupied land under Roman control, part of the Roman Empire. But the other part of that is to what was to stop and think about the fact that sometimes when we start talking about the Bible and we're going to get into history and how they're going to reconstruct a Greek text, and this is where a lot of problems really started taking place, I somehow got under the impression that, you know, that everyone talks about the originals. Like people would say, you know, the Bible was given by inspiration of God and is without error in the originals, in the original manuscripts. And of course they were. But they are implying that's only in the originals that they're without error. And it almost implies that there was at one time some place on this earth where all the original manuscripts were in one place in one book. And then that Bible was perfect, and ever since then it got corrupted. Well, when you stop and think about it, that never existed. There's never has been one book of original manuscripts. Because the original manuscripts, like the one went to Ephesus, well, they had the original manuscript. But the ones that were written to Galatia, they had that original manuscript. The one that was written to Corinth, they had that original manuscript. The one that went to Philippi, they had that original manuscript. There was never one place where the original... But the people in Corinth did get the copy of the book of Philippians, but they had a copy. Immediately they had a copy. God's word was never preserved in originals. It was preserved in copies that people circulated. And when you realize that, the revelation that comes to you is it makes it sound like in church history that men got together and they had to reconstruct the Bible because it was lost. It was never lost. That freed my mind up. It was never lost. It was always, from the time it was written, it was copied and circulated and collated and preserved. Where? All over the world at the same time. So that's how God preserved his word. In fact, I don't have that quotation about what the early church said about the preservation, but we'll get that another time. But anyhow, those two things we taught. Now what we want to do today is, I left two things out that I need to go back to. This you'll find interesting. When I was talking about how the gospel in Paul's time was reaching the world, all the way as far as England, here's some information that I've dug up. John Fox claimed that the gospel of Christ was preached in France and Britain unto the West Ocean in the days of the apostle. Walter Scott, a historian in 1890, confirms that Christ and Him crucified was preached in Great Britain as early as the first century, especially during the reigns of Nero and Domitian, A.D. 54 through 68. Remember, that's the time Paul's writing 2 Timothy. And then again, A.D. 81 through 96. And probably by the immediate companions of the Apostle Paul. Isn't that interesting? While numerous translations and portions of scriptures were found in the old Latin Bible were made and circulated during the second century. These would be the first prelude to the English Anglo-Saxon Bible, which ends up being our King James Bible. All the way, I think the one date I have is 157, a copy of the old Latin Bible over in Britain. And old Latin is really important for you to know. That's not Jerome's Catholic Bible that come out centuries later. So that's a little bit about the history. Now, the reason we read the passages in 2 Timothy here is to realize that the church has been persecuted, and there's two different kind of persecutions. The first persecution that took place is by the Roman Empire itself. Rome, the political government of Rome, began to persecute Christians. We see that from the time the Bible was written, the warning is here, and you actually see like the Apostle Paul being executed by the testimony of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. By Rome, but from 66 A.D. to 311 A.D., so those 250-plus years, there was persecution against the church throughout the Roman Empire. We talk about Paul's execution here. Maybe you could see these as well. You don't need to go to Acts 12, because Acts 12 is where Herod actually killed James, and he saw that James the Apostle. He saw that that pleased the Jews who were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, and so he tried to kill Peter, but God spared Peter's life. But even in the sparing of Peter's life, look over in John chapter 21. See, I'm about to say some things in history, but the Bible would verify that these things are true. Now, the details, you know, believe what you want. But as far as the Apostle Paul being executed by Rome, well, we got verses that show that. In John chapter 21, when Peter is being called back to the ministry, the Lord says to him, and it's a prophecy, in verse 18, it's the Lord Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Well, what does he mean by that? Well, verse 19. "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." And then if you read on, and when he told them, "Follow me," and then when you read verses 20 through 24, Peter says, "Well, what about John?" And then there's that false rumor that John was going to be alive till Christ comes back, but that's not what the Lord said. But the point is Peter is being prepared that he is going to die as a martyr. He's going to face things that he wouldn't want to face, but he is going to face them and glorify God in that. And not only, you know, we know that the rumor about John is not true, because just like James was executed by Herod, it's both James and John that are told in Mark chapter 10. This is where they wanted to have that special place in the kingdom. Mark chapter 10, verse 39, after the Lord, here's the statement he made to them. He asked them if they could drink of his cup and be baptized with the baptism that he's got to be baptized with. He was speaking about the cross when he was talking about his baptism. Verse 39, it says, "They," and this is James and John, "they said unto him, We can. Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized withal." I read that wrong. "And with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized." Just like he was placed on the cross as a martyr, but much more than a martyr, he died in our place, they too are going to die as martyrs for the gospel. And so the point is that the Bible tells us that Paul, Peter, James, John, and it's a warning to all that live godly in Christ Jesus, they're going to suffer persecution, and that persecution came immediately in Bible times, and then for the next 300 years after under Rome. When they did that, when the persecution broke out, let's say I was going to say something. I don't like teaching church history. Well, as in the book of Acts, the persecution that took place beginning with Paul's persecution on the church, and the Jews were scattered. When they went other places, they took the word of God with them. In this case, as the Christians were martyred during those first 300 years and spread out through Rome, they took the Bible with them. It goes back to 64 AD during the reign of Emperor Nero. A six-day fire destroyed a good part of the Roman Empire. Now, some say that Nero did it so that he could actually rebuild the city of Rome. And, you know, so you have that goes on in history. But Nero had to blame someone, and so he blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. The result of that, it became open hunting, open persecution on Christians. They were arrested, they were tortured, some were sewn in animal skins and thrown to wild dogs, women were tied to mad bulls and dragged to death. At nightfall, Nero would light his gardens with burning Christians, with the burning of Christians at the stake, and for amusement, he would drive around in his chariot and just under the light of the Christians burning. One Christian named Polycarp, now when I study history, Polycarp, he has a great testimony. Most people say that he is one who was taught by the apostles, and usually they say he was taught by the apostle John himself. I'm not so sure about whether he was actually taught by the apostles. I'll explain why. But anyhow, the man Polycarp, he was one of the early martyrs. And he was given a chance to recount his faith, and then he would be freed. But he answered, 86 years have I served him, my Lord. And he says, he goes on to say, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme him, my king, who has saved me? I am a Christian. And then it goes on that after they were ready to tie him so that they could burn him to the stake, he actually said, leave me thus. And while he burned, so he just stood at without fighting it, untied to the stake, he was claiming this as he burned, the Lord God Almighty, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I praise thee that thou hast judged me worthy of this day and of this hour to participate in the number of witnesses and in the cup of thy Christ. Now that took place in 156 A.D. The reason I started thinking about that, 86 years have I served my Lord, is what he said. That means he was born 70 A.D. So for him to be trained by one of the apostles, all the church history books say that, and I scratch my head and think, oh, I'm not sure about church history, but I am sure that there was a Polycarp who died under Roman persecution standing for the name of the Lord, but it became from, you know, there's 200 plus years there, almost 300 years of persecution against believers. It was during these years that the Christians scattered. It's the time in which you heard about them living in the catacombs in Rome, which I guess Rome is built on some soft rock, and the catacombs were a place where they would actually carve out a cave to bury the dead. But they ended up carving out miles and miles of caves, and the Christians would hide in the catacombs and would meet there during the time of persecution. It was in these times that the scribes, and sometimes they'd actually be monks, but anyhow, the Christians would live in obscure places in order for their safety. But in that obscurity, they spent their time making copies of the Holy Scriptures. And that's really important to realize. To talk about the Bible, the way people talk about the Bible today is not the way the early believers talked about the Bible. Because whether we talk about the monks or the people hiding out, when they were hiding, they were making copies of the Scriptures and circulating them. And just like the scribes of the Old Testament, we've already spent a lot of time studying the fact that the Old Testament was preserved 1,500 years to the time of Jesus Christ. And he comes and says, have you never heard what God said to you? That Jesus Christ's attitude toward the Old Testament that had been preserved from starting in Moses' day, 1,500 years, that Jesus Christ considered the Scriptures as the Word of God, Holy Scriptures. So if God could preserve his Old Testament scriptures during that time, then God can preserve the New Testament along with the continuation of the Old Testament, continue to preserve that to our time, 2,000 years later. That's no problem for God. But the point is in the Old Testament, when those scribes preserved the scriptures, they were very meticulous. There's stories told about Old Testament scribes that the name Jehovah, we find in our Bible, it's always Lord, because they were afraid to use God's name in vain. So they would give him his title Lord rather than even write Jehovah. Now, they did write Jehovah in certain places, but we're told that every time that they would write the word Lord, they would go and wash themselves and cleanse themselves and come back and write Lord. And then the Lord God. Oh, got to stop, go cleanse themselves again. They went through all this ritual. Now, some of the ritual, just like when I think about the monks living, I'm thinking, I'm not too pleased with God didn't call us to be monks, to go live in sheltered areas. Now, sometimes you had some of the people weren't monks, they were just Christians in hiding. The Waldensians were a group of people that in northern Italy, they were the Bible people of their day. And so those people weren't just monks in a religious sense. Those people were, apart from all the persecution in Rome, living out in the country in the Alps, they were supposed to be. And they are the people who didn't, when the apostate Roman church took control, these people weren't apostate. They're believing in salvation by grace through faith, the deity of Jesus Christ. They didn't believe that the church was some building and some they met in homes and wherever they could and studied the Bible. And those people preserved, that's the Bible, the old Latin that's been preserved for us and eventually became part of what our Bible is. But I say all that to tell you that even though there might have been monks, and even though those Old Testament scribes did some real strange things in a religious sense, the one thing that shows you is how they valued the Word of God. So it was that the New Testament, as it was being circulated, and as it was being copied during the time of Roman persecution, the New Testament scribes were told that when they would get a copy of the Scripture, that the page that they would have the total number of words and the total number of letters on that page. Then they'd sit down with their pens and write out a copy of the page of Scripture. When they were done, they would count up the number of letters and the number of words. If the number of letters or the number of words did not match what the number of letters and the words on the original copy that they had, if it was off, they would take the copy they made and throw it in a fire and start all over again. Now, what would you do if you were making a copy and it didn't match?
Put it in a shredder.
You would. I'm a lazy person. I would look at that and I'd say, okay, which word did I leave out? What letter did I leave out? And I'd just add it in. I wouldn't have taken all that work and just burned it. But these people burned it because there's a mistake somewhere in there, and since the Bible was the holy Word of God, they wanted to make sure that the copies that were being preserved and passed on were absolutely perfect, and so any mistake, they wouldn't even look for it, they just burn it. Now that's reverence for the Word of God, is it not? And it also tells you how it is that you can have a copy and say it's without error today. Because men were making sure that they understood God's Word is perfect and holy and needs to be preserved that way. We've already said and studied from the Scriptures that there would be not only persecution, but there'd be perversion in the church. But when we looked at 1 Timothy, we realized that God was going to continue to live in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. God would still be on earth active in godly saints. And when we talked about all those in Asia be turned from me, we learned in 2 Timothy that the Apostle Paul kept referring, every time he would talk about the apostasy, he'd talk about the Scriptures. That's where you find study to show yourself approved unto God. That's where we're taught not to turn to fables and things like that. And then all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Because when there's apostasy, the Scriptures are going to be there as the source of truth. And they're going to be there because God's going to continue to live in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth being the Scriptures. And so that's how it began to happen in the early days as the persecution took place. So what happens then is you realize as you start reading church history, and this is where I really give a warning about things, if the church of the living God is the ones who are underground, it's the church above ground, the apostate church, that's going to be the historians are going to write about that church. And certainly when you write about church history, that's usually what you're covering is that time. So the church above ground, let's talk about that a little bit. Because while the saints are living in secluded places and all, there is a church that's growing, and in some ways there's some good things that are happening up above board around the world, and then other things, there's not so good things happening. First of all, the churches grew in number, just as we would study the Scriptures. Like if you're with us in Acts, we keep showing how the Apostle Paul, wherever he went, he would go to a major city. I keep pointing here because that's Philippi. We're studying the book of Philippians. Not the Byzantine, but the Anyhow, that's over where Philippi's at. When Paul went over into Macedonia, he skipped a couple cities and went straight to Philippi. And the Bible tells us because it was a colony. It was a major city of that part. The point is the Apostle Paul knew to get the gospel to spread, you get the gospel in the main city and it spreads out to the country from there. Well, that's what happened in church history. As the churches grew, there became the churches in major cities, and then from there, the churches would go out into the country. But we were warned about this in the scripture. As the city churches grew, they went from, and I probably should show you this. I'll tell you what. Get Acts chapter 20 and Philippians chapter 1. As the churches grew, what would happen is the churches in the main city, they shifted from what the Bible calls bishop, elder, leadership. By the way, the word bishop is the word presbyter. So Presbyterian form of government, church government. But they went to episcopal form of government. Well, that's episcopal is just the Greek word for elder. If you read Titus, Paul said he left Titus at Crete that he might appoint elders in every city, and then he says a bishop must be. So an elder is a bishop. So presbytery, episcopal, those are good terms. They're actually just Greek words that we talk about church government. But what took place is they went from bishops plural and elders plural to bishop singular, elder singular rule in the church. And if you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17, when Paul was coming near Ephesus and he didn't want to go to the city, he says in verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. See, there's elders plural, not singular. And then he goes on to talk about, like in verse 28, take heed unto yourselves and to over all the flock of God, of which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers, plural, overseers, bishop. So you got that multiple, that dual plurality of elders and bishops. Look again at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. See, the bishop elders plural form of government is the church government that the Apostle Paul, through Jesus Christ, established, or by Jesus Christ established. So, but what happened is the city churches grew and they went to a singular bishop elder authority in the church and started calling them monarchical bishops. He's a monarch. He's dictator. They didn't actually refer it that way. But then there would come an area, they would actually have a multiple churches of certain areas of bishops, and they would call it diocesan bishops. Yeah, you get the diocese from that. Afterwards, there came metropolitan bishops, which gave way to finally what they called patriarchal bishops. And what a patriarchal bishop is in the largest cities, the bishops of the most largest cities had the most authority among the churches. And they actually, among all the bishops that were going on, this is the church, invisible church that was multiplying. I mean, they were there. They weren't just, had to go all underground. But in the churches that did that, the thinking was that by having that monarchical or patriarchal bishop, that the church would stay unified. Instead of everybody studying and coming up with a different opinion, have a different church out there, you have one dictator, tells you what the church is, and so the church is unified. It's that mind of Christ, right? One-mindedness. Oh, preacher. It's one-mindedness with the bishop, but it might not be one-minded with the Lord. You study the scriptures, and if someone doesn't teach what the Bible says, the Bible tells you to separate from them. Well, they didn't want that to happen. They see, rather than us keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there's one faith, The Spirit has given us that faith. Man went about to create his own unity. And the only way to have unity is you set one man up there and he tells you what the facts are. And that's progressively. It didn't happen all at once, but that's what was happening on the above ground church. And it was leading to that. In fact, some of these cities are here because naturally there's the Bishop of Rome. There's the Bishop of Constantinople. Now that's not a major city, but it became the city it's which Constantine was from, and because eventually he took control of Rome, then the Bishop of Constantinople became, you know, a big shot. But then there was the Bishop of Antioch, of course, the Bishop of Jerusalem, and the Bishop of Alexandria, Egypt. They were the five main bishops. Eventually, in that first couple hundred years of church history. Now, because these bishops were all, you know, the big guys, they never looked at Rome as being, you know, anything major. But the Bishop of Rome thought, you know, everybody ought to look at me because, after all, Rome rules the world and I'm the bishop of the capital city. And so he declared himself Papa. Father. And that's where the Catholic Church, when you say Catholic, eventually it becomes the Roman Catholic Church. But now keep this in mind, because we got several things to say about this. Before he did that, or even when he did that, these churches over here, the Eastern churches, they didn't give him that authority. He took that authority. And when he took it, they never followed him in that. That's why you have, even today, you have the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. You've heard of the Eastern Orthodox. You've got Russian Orthodox and Greek Orthodox and, you know, got all these different Orthodox churches. Well, they're actually the fruit of the above-ground apostate church. They eventually all went apostate. But anyhow, these bishops back here never gave Rome that what he thought he ought to have. He just claimed it. And then took on that term father, and then eventually pope, which means father. And that's going to lead to even further corruption. I had something to read to you, but yeah, it'll be an introduction the next time. Okay. Well, we're using the Bible as we go through history anyhow, aren't we? Let's pray, and we'll continue it next week. Our God and our Father, we do pray that as we let the Scriptures guide our paths as we walk into church history. You did preserve your word, so we should be able to see it in church history, preserved for us. So I pray this will be profitable for all of us as we think about how this happened and how we ended up with the Bible that we have. Most of all, Father, I pray that we have that attitude that the early believers had, that your word is holy, and that you did preserve your word, and we have it today in our language. And now we pray that it'll become the source of truth, the rule of faith for each one of us as we continue to stand on it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.